Well, welcome along this morning. Now, welcome to those on live stream. My name's Rick, one of the pastors here, and it's great for us to be able to join together as God's people. Can I encourage you to keep Luke 10 open? We hear on the census that people are less interested in God. You know, the secular media are pretty excited to be able to tell us that. Do you reckon it's harvest time or not harvest time when it comes to people coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour? We're a gospel ministry. We've just been excited by what Dan was sharing happened at the ES Mission Week, Jesus Week, on the North Terrace campuses. Do you reckon people are looking to find out about Jesus? What about locally? Tea Tree Gully or Adelaide? What about around the world? Do you think people are drifting from or flocking to? Well, today we get to Luke's Gospel. It's almost a year since we were last in Luke's Gospel. I'm sure you've been hanging out for us to get back there, and you remember everything that we've preached in the last 28 sermons on Luke's Gospel. I bet you don't. I can't even remember. Didn't even know there was 28 till I checked my computer. Can I encourage you to get the Bible open, not right now, maybe in this week, and just open up just read the first 10 or 11 chapters, and that'll get you ready for next week, of Luke's Gospel. Just to refresh your thinking, even though it is the Gospel and we're familiar with the Gospel and we think we know all the stories, I bet you don't. And knowing them and there and knowing them here is two different things, isn't it? Head and heart. I wouldn't encourage you to listen to all 28 sermons off the internet in this coming week. You could do, but it would be sort of like that binge sermon, only if you've got insomnia. Why don't I refresh you? Let me start from the beginning. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's remind ourselves why it is that God got Luke to write what we have before us today. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, good starting point for us to know why it is that Luke has written what he's written, or to know why God has caused Luke to write what God has caused Luke to write. Luke has interviewed eyewitnesses. We know the processes that he used. People who had seen Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Luke gives us great insights into Mary's life. I reckon you could imagine Luke sitting down with Mary with his notebook. Then he's written to Theophilus what he says is an orderly account. Most excellent Theophilus, he must be some guy, some big wig in Rome. So that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he'd taught about Jesus. We know that Luke's gospel is well researched because it's from eyewitnesses, but it also is checked out about things that other people had already written. So that we might know the certainty of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. That would be good for us to pray for as we work through the Gospel of Luke. Not that we can just say we've done X number of sermons in Luke, but so that we might know with certainty who Jesus is and what that means for us as his people this morning. Why don't I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we hear of the desperate need that people have to know Jesus, may your word fill us with a confidence of who you are and what you want us to be doing so that we might live for Jesus. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. I was a pastor of a small country church. There was less than 100 people lived in Tambar Springs. I'm sure even less live there today. And harvest time was pretty busy. Like, you thought it's very hard to stay awake when I'm preaching. Could you imagine if you've been sitting on the tractor, the header, all night, maybe on a chaser bin, and you come to church on Sunday? Harvest time was exhausting for them. I just put them straight to sleep. On the farm, they put lots of energy into making sure all the equipment worked perfectly. Didn't always do that, but they had spares and they did before harvest. There was the lead up to harvest. If you were part of the family who owned the farm or worked on the farm, you had a guaranteed job. And it was called working hard. And if you worked at another job during the week trying to get off-farm income, well, you'd put that on hold so that you were there for harvest time. And when that crop was ready, now a couple of things affected whether it was ready. Normally it was the soil, the moisture content, not in the soil, but in the crop. Then when it was ready to go, it was on for young and old. And you didn't see people saying, well, I've done my 37 and a half hours week work this week. I'm now on just clocking off. If you'd done that, you might have gone under the front of the header. People worked around the clock. They were focused on what they were doing. There was a sense of urgency to get the harvest in. They knew that there were so many things that could wreck a harvest. Fire, flood, pestilence, just anything, or even the economy. And one year at Tambar Springs, I remember very clearly, my office looked actually out over the Liverpool Plains. It was a great place to work. There was one year where every week, for about 4 or 5 weeks in a row, we got rain. And so it was all ready to go, except there was too much moisture in the heads. And it rained each week. Not great quantities, but just enough to keep the grain moisture content too high. And after weeks and weeks and weeks of this, the relatively high humidity, the whole harvest was what you call shot and sprung. Now, I don't think that's a technical term. It basically means it's shot, it's no good, and it sprung a new head. What's it good for then? Cattle feed. Now, if you're a farmer, that's quite depressing. Cattle feed's still good, by the way. But when you've got a big crop or a good crop and you've got to let the cattle in on, that's quite depressing. Luke tells us, Luke chapter 10 verse 2 tells his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now notice Jesus sends them straight out, verse 3, but beforehand he says, make sure you're prayerful about this. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send more workers, because it's a massive harvest. I don't know whether you've ever thought what it would be like to be sitting somewhere around, let's say Capernaum, Galilee, we don't know exactly where the area is at the moment, and the guy that you've been following says, well, actually, you need to go to this region. Later on, it'll be not just these guys, it'll be saying, the other side of the resurrection, you need to go to all the ends of the earth. Like, that's quite an overwhelming task. If I said to you, listen, we're just going to focus on Tea Tree Gully, and only 72 of you, or 70 depending on which way you want to read the language, I want you to go out in 2x2, and I want you to go out, and I want you to tell people about Jesus, you'd feel a bit overwhelmed. It's a big task ahead. The whole region needed to know about Jesus. And I'm assuming that Jesus sends them just to the one region because he doesn't, not necessarily specific. But verse 1 says that wherever he's sending them, he's about to go there himself as well. It's almost like these guys go as the curtain raiser. Last time we looked at Luke's gospel, we picked up on, this is about a year ago, the cost of following Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear that cost is still there, even though we haven't looked at it for a year. It's only just the next chapter. He's not sending them out for a walk in the park. This is not a vacation. You know, sun yourselves on the beach and let's see whether or not you can have a few Jesus conversations. This is like going out as a lamb amongst wolves. I was going to try out how that would work. I don't think it would. I just think, can't imagine the lamb coming off very well, can you? Jesus is probably not expecting them to be killed, but he's telling them, you're not going out as the apex predator here. You see, these guys are going out, and I don't think they've fully worked out who Jesus is, But they're going out with the authority of God behind them. And you might think when you've got the authority of God behind you that to walk out into the regions of where you live with God behind you, this is actually going to be quite good, isn't it? The world will get to find out about Jesus. This will be easier. The world will be brought to its knees. But no, no, it's not what Jesus says it's going to be like. You're going to be like a lamb amongst wolves. Now, Jesus does point out in this passage that later on, the sovereign Lord of all the universe will hold people to account, doesn't he? Because he talks about that, talks about Judgment Day and verse 13 onwards. But for these guys going out, you're going out as the servant of the sovereign Lord of all the universe, but this is not going to be a walk in the park. You're not the apex predator here, guys. What do you need to do? You need to trust. That's what Jesus says. I reckon any lamb that walks amongst the wolves need to trust that the wolves, that someone's looking after them. And Jesus points out what it's going to be like. Don't take a money bag. Don't take your backpack. Don't take a pair of shoes. Or you could read that, don't take a second pair of shoes, whichever one you want to read it. Don't greet anyone. Now, we might think, oh, that's pretty unfriendly. You know, us Aussies, we're such friendly people. We say g'day to everyone as we walk past. And you don't tend to do that in the city because we've all got earphones in. But out in the country, even wave as the cars they go past. We greet everyone. But that's not what he means when don't greet someone. That's the Aussie way of greeting people. That's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But greeting someone in Jesus' culture might take you a number of hours. I remember listening to Richard Chin, the guy who spoke at the CMS dinner. I think it was him who said it. It's either at the dinner conversation or the extended conversation that I sent you the link, that when you greet someone in the culture where he was sharing the gospel, it could take you hours just to have a cup of coffee. The first hour is just preparing the beans and sitting around and preparing the process of having your cup of coffee. Like, I just whack on the kettle and, you know, 30 seconds later it's boiled, put it in the plunger, she'll be right. Or if you've got one of those fancy machines, it's even quicker. No, that's not how it works. Because coffee was a social thing, a greeting thing. Okay, it's not the g'day, mate, and as you go past. Well, why does Jesus say don't greet people? It's not because he doesn't want you to have any friends over there. It's just that that process of greeting people, a two-hour process plus, there's a sense of urgency here. I did try and think of what it might be like if I'd gone to one of the farming families as they were in the middle of harvest and thought that I could be entertained as they sat down and prepared a coffee for me when the harvest needs to be brought in. You can get the idea of urgency even in our own culture. So what was the message as these guys to go out, sent out? It's pretty straightforward. We read, the kingdom of God has come to you. What's that mean? Well, God's people, people with a Jewish thinking background, had a heightened sense of expectation that God's kingdom was about to be inaugurated, start up. And everyone with a Jewish understanding would have had that sort of thinking behind them. There's that heightened expectation that the long-promised Messiah was going to turn up anytime soon. And Jesus, as we know as readers of Luke's gospel, is heading towards Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, he set his sights on Jerusalem. He's not going the shortest way possible. He's going in a roundabout sort of way to get there. But we know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus has even told his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And Jesus has now sent them out, two by two, announcing that the promised king has come to you. The kingdom is here. That's what that message means. The Messiah is here. Have the disciples worked out exactly that Jesus is that Messiah? And have they worked out the full implications of that? Not necessarily. I don't think they actually get it right until through the work of God's Spirit in their lives, the penny drops. But that's another topic of conversation. They have the authority to proclaim. They've been sent out with the message to proclaim that the coming Messiah is coming, and they're given the authority to heal by Jesus. It's sort of like that backup, so that you might know that this bloke is coming, the Messiah. We know Old Testament says when the Messiah comes, there'll be a level of healings. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk. There's signs of the power and authority of this Messiah when he comes out. And Jesus says to the disciples, in my name you will be able to do these things as evidence that the message you speak is true. Some people will accept the message. They'll provide accommodation. That's okay. Worker deserves the wages. But Jesus warns them, don't go around looking for the best accommodation in the district. Don't work out who's got the best menu in the district. Just hang out where you're at and proclaim the message that you need to proclaim. Who are we trusting? God. You know, the human heart's terrible, isn't it? Even for the disciples as they go out. You got to stay at their place. Well, they've got better stuff and better food. Their coffee machine's better. And some will not welcome the message. And we hear what happens to those. Jesus tells them, you go outside the place, shake the dust off your feet. That's a very common way of saying, you guys are cactus when God shows up. God's message of judgment is placed on them, isn't it? If you reject Jesus, if you reject disciples and the message that Jesus has given them, you reject Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father who sent him. And if you reject the Father who sent him, well, we'll be tired when God shows up on Judgment Day, Jesus says. But notice what they still do. They still proclaim the same message, slight variation. The kingdom of God has come not to you. The kingdom of God is come, but you guys have actually rejected the only means of you grasping hold of it. It's a serious message, isn't it? There is severe consequences for rejecting the disciples that Jesus sends, for rejecting Jesus, for rejecting the one that God sent with the message that God gave them. The sense of urgency, the consequences of rejecting the message of the kingdom. And their place is worse. Their judgment will be worse than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, but they just mentioned Sodom here. Now, we know that, so did they know, that that's a byword for God's severe judgment. Genesis, that story's from. God's severe judgment. Don't be like Sodom. Don't want what happened. Well, it's going to be better for those people in Sodom than it was for you lot who reject Jesus. Well, as the message of the kingdom goes out, Jesus gives them miracles to proclaim, to do. But notice that the miracles don't actually convince people to follow Jesus. And we pick that up, and they were never meant to convince people to follow Jesus. Yeah, they were demonstrations of Jesus' authority in sending them. But Jesus talks in verse 13 through to verse 15 about God's severe judgment on people who'd seen plenty of Jesus' miracles, but they refused to accept Jesus as king. And that first reading we had, I don't know whether you picked up in chapter 4, verse 31, where is Jesus? In Capernaum. And what is Jesus doing in Capernaum? Well, he spends an all-nighter healing people. They bus people in from all around the district, and Jesus is flat out in the morning as the dawn happens. Jesus says, well, I'm out of here. I need a break. It's not that there's a lack of sick people, it's just that he's been at this all night. Let me tell you, the people of Capernaum, they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus as their favourite miracle worker, their favourite teacher. And yet we read here that the people of Capernaum, verse 15, will you be lifted to heavens? No, you're going to hell. You're going to Hades. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? Why? Because you like Jesus as your miracle worker, but you don't listen to what he says. You don't follow him. The miracles don't cause people to follow. Jesus makes it very clear that if you reject the message the disciples speak, you reject Jesus who sent them, and you reject the Father who sent them. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting Yahweh. Now, we read in verse 17 that the disciples, the 72 or 70, you can worry about that particular question by yourselves, see the disciples that return, and the disciples are filled with great joy. And they've noted that even the demons submit to them. That wasn't something they were expecting, was it? We don't actually know where they went, by the way, and we don't know how long they've been away for. You can make it up if you'd like. but it won't do you any good. But we know that they are filled with joy, and we also read that Jesus is filled with joy. In fact, Jesus is thrilled to bits. That's the, he's got super joy. Why has Jesus got super joy? Well, there's a bunch of nobodies that have undermined the work of Satan by sharing the good news of Jesus coming. That's all they are, nobodies. Nothing special, no one great, not the religious academics of the time, just a bunch of nobodies gone out with Jesus' authority, sent by the Father to share the coming of the kingdom news. And that undermines everything Satan's been doing and working for. Wouldn't you be able to write some great yarns and sell some great books through Coorong after that one? But what Jesus says is it's not about what you've done. It's just rejoice in the fact that you've got eternity. That's what drives us. Not any miracle working, not any casting out of demons, not any book sales. Just rejoice in the fact that you have been saved, because that's what it's about. The message of Jesus is about salvation, not about which miracle you can tell, you can perform, sorry, or you've seen performed. The miracles were only there to point people to the message. Now, in a moment, we're going to be asking the question of how does any of this apply to us today? But before we do that, I just want to take us to verse 24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus is telling the disciples, the 72 that are there, that what you're doing is central to the plans and purposes of God, right from the very beginning. This is not just a weekend event or a month-long event that just happened to slot in because, you know, we had some downtime. What Jesus is doing, what Jesus' disciples are doing, is the fulfillment of all of those promises that God has made concerning the coming of his kingdom. The Old Testament kings and prophets, they've longed to see this. We know the people of Jesus' day have a heightened expectation it's going to happen. The disciples are walking with Jesus as it happens. Well, mostly, sometimes they're running away from him as they fear what might happen because they haven't fully understood what it means. God's plan of salvation, that is winning people back to him, is unfolding. God's coming kingdom is being established through Jesus. God's promises are being fulfilled. This is not just another event in the calendar. This is central to all that God is doing. So how does this passage reply to us? I want to say, actually, no, this passage doesn't actually even refer to us, does it? Because we're more than 72 and we're not hanging around with Jesus just before his death. As Jesus sends out this 72, he sends them out with a task to do and a way to do it that doesn't apply to us. But Jesus still does send us out to bring in a harvest. We need to go to Luke 24. Luke 24, after Jesus has risen from the dead, when he sends everyone out, including us, with a message. It's a different message, slightly different message. You take different things with you and you do different things when you go, but the harvest is definitely still there. 2,000 years later, the harvest needs to be brought in, doesn't it? What do I mean? People still need to know about Jesus. You don't ever finish that job, do you? Because people keep dying and new generations come up. So generation after generation needs to know the message of Jesus. And there are plenty of places. Let's say Perseverance Road in Tea Tree Gully, where the gospel has still not reached the hearts and the minds of people. It's not that they all want to say yes, but they haven't even heard it. Here and throughout the world, there is a desperate need for workers to bring in the harvest, isn't there? We've been excited in what God has been doing at North Terrace campus through ES, or through the ES students. The harvest we're talking about is not like the harvest I had when I was at Tambar Springs, where at a set time, because of the way the seasons work, everyone was flat out on every farm all at the same time. No, this is an ongoing harvest that happens with people that all become ripe for harvest at different times. There's still a sense of urgency though, isn't it? 24/7, 365 days a week, a year, sorry, people are ripe for the harvest. And who are the people that bring the harvest in? The danger is that we think it's the paid staff at churches. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Now, there's a great privilege in being a paid staff worker at a church. I do get more time, more focus. But do you know what? Even if you're not a paid staff member at church, you have the same time and should have the same focus in your world to be thinking about the harvest that needs to be brought in, to tell people about the coming Jesus. You might be a volunteer or a paid worker. You might do it for a period, or you might do it full time. You might do it in Australia, or you might do it overseas. People desperately need to know about Jesus. You might be a guy or a girl. You might be young or old. People still desperately need to know about Jesus. How seriously do you and I think about this harvest that Jesus is referring to? Do you get distracted by things that don't matter for eternity? I certainly do. Have you thought about being a full-time harvest worker? What's stopping you to being a harvest worker at any level? There's not a level, that's a terrible way to say it, isn't it? In any capacity. Note clearly when I'm asking that question, I'm not asking, are you prepared to go to another country and work where you're not going to likely survive for very long to tell people about Jesus? I'm just asking, do you have a gospel heart? Do you have a view of the harvest that desperately needs to be brought in? And then I guess we could start thinking about who's going to fund those that happen to be full-time workers. Now, in our own church, you know, Dan... Where's Dan? Back there somewhere? No, he disappeared. The rapture happened. He's got three services in one day. BCA, we got to come next week. Guy from BCA. There's ministry in the bush. What about, I don't know, CMS? K? The Rose? Who's going to fund the harvest? Who's going to fund the workers to bring in the harvest? The third way I think this passage applies to us is just to warn you. I just got to really warn you. Don't think you can read verse 19 and go out and tread on scorpions and snakes. Let me read verse 19 out for you. I've given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Jesus did know about brown snakes. He's not stupid. He tells the disciples that were being sent out on this mission, and he could be literally saying, snakes are not going to hurt you. Scorpions are not going to hurt you. I could make up a story. There could have been a plague, couldn't there? So Jesus, there you go. Don't worry about being too cautious about the snakes on the track. Just go out and talk to people. Now, we don't know whether they were literal snakes or whether they were figurative snakes, you know, those people that Jesus described, the Pharisees, as, you know, your offspring of the serpent, Jesus says to the Pharisees. Now, either way, it could either be literal snakes and scorpions or figuratively snakes and scorpions. It doesn't matter because that promise doesn't apply to you and I. That was a promise that Jesus gave to the 72 when he sent them out on this mission work. He doesn't say the same in Luke 24 when he sends us all out there. He doesn't say, listen, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. In fact, as we read through the scriptures, we know that things bad are going to happen to those who share the gospel. Jesus says, if they put me to death, what do you think they're going to do for you? So don't tread on scorpions and snakes, thinking that this passage protects you. You might end up with a quick trip to heaven. Don't go out on gospel mission thinking that nothing bad will ever happen to you, because Jesus doesn't promise that. And you can't use this verse to justify that. What are you to do when you go out to serve God? Well, focus on the gospel. That's what he says. That's the fourth thing we need to pick up. Miracles, which I think can happen. Miracles can still happen. But miracles don't make Christians, do they? What makes Christians? People who respond to the gospel. Preach, share the gospel, gossip the gospel, live out the gospel, and speak about why you're living it out. Call people to follow Jesus as their king. Because it doesn't matter how many miracles they see, that doesn't save them. And the best miracle we have to point people towards is not some driving out of demons, which God can still do. It's the empty tomb, isn't it? The greatest miracle that we have is to point people to what Jesus has already done. The greatest demonstration of Jesus' power and authority to offer life as the king of the kingdom? Empty tomb. If God happens to use you in some pretty exciting ways, what are you to remember? That it's about people's eternity. And rejoice that you've been saved, Jesus says, that your name is in heaven. Oh, there's a lot in this passage, isn't there? I hope that you think about going home and preparing for the harvest. Because the harvest is already waiting. Why don't I pray? Lord, help us to have the same concern for people's eternity that you have. Help us not to just put you at the end of I'll get around to that list. Help us to take seriously your heart for people to know you. May we have the same heart. Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in the reality that for those of us who put our trust in Jesus, our names are written in heaven. And may we have the heart for the lost as we desperately seek to or want them to know the same hope that we have. Lord, we pray that we won't get distracted by stuff that doesn't matter. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name.